The following message, Chapter 29 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of Baptism, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 14, 2021, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew Chapter 28, which is the foundational text for this study on the doctrine of baptism. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, we read these words: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help on our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the coming of the Lord's Day, and we do pray for your help and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, even in practical matters this morning with a concern about the water, Lord, pray that you would watch over your people here and this facility dedicated to your service. Father, we ask your mercies upon us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to come today to look at the doctrine of baptism, and this is a part of our study in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And you may remember way back some weeks ago, I said you could break down the confession into five constituent parts and take every chapter and put them under one of five categories of Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, Puritan, and Baptistic. And so we have looked at the doctrine of the Scriptures. We've looked at the subject of the decrees of God. We have looked at justification. And then last week we looked at the doctrine of the Lord's Day, Sabbath. And then so today the most Baptistic thing I could think of was baptism. And it really is this chapter above everything else that sets the Baptist apart from their comrades in the Reformed faith, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. And it was here that they did not feel that they could budge. And while they were thankful for the doctrine and the teaching of their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brethren over the preceding decades, on this subject they remained unconvinced of the doctrine of what is commonly called paedobaptism. So when I use paedobaptism, that simply means the baptism, the sprinkling of children. And so what we want to look at today is to open these matters up. I think I have five matters here for study, for analysis. We'll see if we get through everything. But let's begin by with paragraph one, the origin and meaning of baptism. Can have somebody read the whole of paragraph one? Jerry, go ahead. You're all set.
"Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life."
Okay. All right. So the origin of baptism. So where do we first, when you study the Bible, if you're starting to read in Genesis, you're going to read through the book of Revelation, where do you come across baptism? When does baptism start to be a part of the religious life of the people of God? Genesis? Oh, it's in the New Testament. All right, so it's in the New Testament. All right, does anybody disagree with that? Now, okay, you have washings in the Old Testament. You're going to go ahead. What are you going to? Well, you have washings and you have some of those religious, the bathings and those sorts of things. But as a particular rite commanded by God for the people of God, there is a change of what you read about, like ritual washings after you've been unclean and that sort of a thing is different than when we talk about baptism, a once for all, done once. Okay. So I understand what you're saying. I think you're yeah, yeah. I mean, you have a shadowy representation of it, but in regard to its more full. So that's the first thing. There was a time in history when baptisms, again, as baptisms, again, I think Teresa's right. When we talk about religious rituals and religious washings, you do have examples of that in the Old Testament. But when we talk about baptism as we understand it, there was a time when baptisms began to occur, that disciples of Jesus began to be baptized, right? So that began at a certain time in history. And again, while there was among the Old Covenant Jews various rituals involving water and washing, it was not until the arrival of John the Baptist that we begin to read about baptism in a way more common to our understanding. The baptism under discussion in this chapter is not the baptism, however, associated with John, but rather that associated with Jesus, and especially his post-resurrection command given to his disciples, okay? So that this command to go and to make disciples of the nations and to baptize them and then to instruct them in all the things that Jesus had commanded them is the beginning of something new in the history of the people of God. Now, prior to this, Jesus' disciples also did baptize. You remember that? So John baptized his disciples, and the disciples of Jesus were baptizing disciples also. So soon after he began his public ministry, the disciples of Jesus began baptizing other disciples in association with Jesus himself. John had proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these disciples were not merely expressing repentance and the hope of the coming of the kingdom of God. That was what was being proclaimed in John's baptism. They were expressing their belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Messiah. And so we read in John 4, in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize his disciples." And so the baptisms we perform and celebrate today are rooted in the clear command of Jesus found in what we commonly call, what do we call this section, Matthew chapter 28? The Great Commission. So rooted there in the Great Commission. And so in this passage, we find the risen Christ commanding his apostles to take the message of the gospel among all the nations. This command is rooted in the authority of the Son of God over the nations. The act of baptism, then, is in obedience to a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and his apostles. It is to be practiced, as you look there at the text, unto the end of the age, so that Jesus is the Lord of his spiritual kingdom, and he has the right to insist upon his will. This is what he is commanding his church to do. And that command, again, consists in going among the nations, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples. And then you ask, well, what's to be done with those disciples? Look at the text. What are the two things that happened to the disciples in Matthew 28? Where some of this is quite obvious. Actually, I've already said it, but just you articulate. What are the two things? One in verse 19 and one in verse 20. Okay, so first thing is to baptize them. So when disciples are made, the first thing is they are to be baptized. And generally speaking, how many times are these baptisms to take place? Yeah, really once. So, one genuine baptism, okay? I think there's a thing about getting wet. Sometimes people get wet religiously, but if you're converted and you're baptized, that only needs to happen once. So there was the one time that baptism in association with Jesus, that baptism which proclaims our discipleship to Jesus, that we are now following Jesus of Nazareth, we are embracing a faith in him. And then the second thing, Amy, you said was to be taught, right? Teaching them whatsoever things he has commanded them. And so you find, as you start to read the book of Acts, that this starts to happen, right? The disciples do what Jesus commanded them to do. The first example is found in Acts 2. After Peter had preached to the multitudes gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, there's a wonderful response granted by the power of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word." Okay, that's an important description there. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." So who is baptized? Those who gladly received the word. What was that word about? It was about the Lord Jesus, right? It was about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It was about who he was, God's anointed, promised king in the scriptures. And if you gladly received that word, you were baptized. Now note the language here. "And received his word. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added." Now it says in our translation, you'll notice whenever there's italicized words in the English text, what does that mean? Is it emphasizing? Is it saying "to them"? Now, why is that in there? What are the translators telling you when you have italicized words? That they're adding, that it's not in the text, but that's what it means, right? Well, added. They were added. Well, added to what? Well, added to them. And who's the them? The disciples, 120 that were gathered together and praying on the day of Pentecost. There was an embrace of the message, that is, faith, followed by baptism. These new converts joined the other disciples. And then you read about that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, a text, before I was a Reformed Baptist, I'm sure I read it and I'm sure I heard preachers allude to it, but I began to hear this text a lot. And for good reason. And we read about them in verse 41, they gladly received the word and were baptized. And then we read verse 42, "And they," that is the 3,000, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Does that sound like Matthew 28? "Teaching them whatsoever things." So it is, all right, we've embraced this message. Now we want to find all the things Jesus commands us. And how long would that take? Take all their lives, right? So you never graduate from church. You graduate from high school, thankfully. Graduate from college. Graduate from grad school. Graduate from a doctrinal program. Isn't that great when you're done? Got at least one PhD here. I don't know, maybe you have some others. But and that's, you don't have to go back. I have nightmares about going back, right? Oh no, you didn't finish something. But you know, you get done, you're done. So when are you done learning about Jesus? In this life, never, right? When are we done? You know, that's it. I've learned everything I need to know about Jesus. I've learned everything I need to know about his will for me. No, we continue on with that. So they continued steadfastly. That is, it wasn't tangential to their life. Church was not like, yeah, if I have time. It wasn't that sort of thing. This was the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we could go through the book of Acts and look at other instances of baptism. I'm not going to do that in light of the time. Acts 8, two accounts of baptisms are given. Acts 9, the conversion and baptism of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 10, the baptism of Cornelius and his family. Then you see some further instances. Acts 16, Luke recounts the saving work of Christ and Lydia and the Philippian jailer along with their households. And those need to be understood in context. Luke describes what happens in the households. So again, what we're getting at, baptism is rooted then in the revelation of the New Testament, and it is done in obedience to the clear command of Jesus. Jesus' disciples understood what Jesus said. In fact, it's really interesting. If you read the book of Acts carefully in this regard, it becomes apparent that when you see it in a place like the Ethiopian eunuch. When the Ethiopian eunuch is converted, he says to Philip, he says, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Why did he ask that question? Because Philip probably brought it up, right? He said, "Now, if you become a follower of Jesus, You're going to need, because Jesus commanded us, you're now his disciple, you need to be baptized. Now, that's not explicitly said, but how did the Ethiopian eunuch know? Remember, he's reading the Old Testament. He's reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. Philip preaches Jesus to him, but part of that message was a response to the gospel that, hey, this is going to mean your profession of faith means baptism, and it's also going to mean finding some people of God so that you can be instructed in everything that Jesus has commanded us. So I think that was evident in that. And again, over and over again, you see that to be the case in the New Testament, that people who are joined to Christ are baptized, and then I think it's also evident that where possible, unless there's not a church, church history, and whether this is true or not, records that the Ethiopian eunuch started a church when he got back to Ethiopia. But again, baptism is rooted in the revelation of the New Testament. And it is done in obedience to the clear command of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were a Presbyterian, where do you begin with your doctrine of baptism? Is it in the Gospels or is it prior to that? Do you know? Genesis 17, which records what, Jerry?
Circumcision.
All right, the command to circumcise given Abraham. So if you have, for instance, a Reformation study Bible, their paragraph or their little doctrine of baptism is in Genesis 17. It's not in Matthew 28. It's not in Acts. It's not in the Gospels. It's in Genesis 17. Now, so you might think then that the Westminster Confession would not use the same language, or the Savoy, but you know what? They do. In fact, the beginning, their initial paragraph about baptism is basically identical. I mean, the Baptists could look at the first statement of that chapter, first paragraph of the chapter, and say, yep, agree with every bit of that. So, where baptism begins, who commanded it, their confessional statement is that it's an ordinance not of the old covenant Christianized, but that it begins with new covenant revelation and it begins with obedience to Christ. All right, we could say more there, but time rushes on. Let's look then at the meaning of baptism. So the origin of baptism, it's in the New Covenant, it's in the New Testament, it's done by the command of Jesus. Jesus is the originator of Christian baptism, not John, Jesus is the initiator of distinctly Christian baptism. All right, so what is baptism? What does baptism mean? When somebody gets baptized, what are they conveying? What are they saying? What are they proclaiming to be true about themselves? You look, if you have your copy there, the Confession of Faith, you can see some of that. Pick one out. Pick something out. What sounds good to you? What resonates in you when you think about when you got baptized? Maybe you didn't think about it. Maybe you just said, "Well, Jesus said to do it. I'm doing it. I don't know what it means. I don't need to know what it means. I just need to do it because he said to do it." That's a good heart. But I would encourage you to maybe figure out what it means too. Bonnie?
Identify with Christ in his death and resurrection by going under the water and coming back up.
All right, so yeah, there is an identification. So Paul says to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ." He'll say later, "I've been buried with Christ, and I've also been raised with Christ," right? So in union with Christ, I was in him, as it were, when he died, when he was buried, and when he raised from the dead. And Bonnie, when you think about that resurrection, is there a passage comes to your mind in particular where that relates baptism and this idea? Anybody else? Romans 6, right? You've been buried. And he talks about that we are raised to walk in newness of life. Let me just turn there quickly because I think that's he says. Or do you not know, verse 3, do you not know, this is an answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay? So that's one thing. What else? Yeah, so cleansing, washing, we're going to look at that a little more fully in a few minutes. I mean, there's a reason why, I mean, you even ask the question, why water? Why is this a water ritual? I mean, and we don't drink it. You know, I mean, if we drank it, if that was, you know, hey, we're all going to get, and we're going to drink this as a sign of the Holy Spirit, got a river of life flowing out of me, whoever drinks this will never, you know, Jesus is drink, and Holy Spirit's. But now, but we, what do we do with this water? We're washed in it, right? And even whether it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion, as we believe the Bible teaches, all of those things are associated with cleansing. So it's a rite of cleansing, cleansing from our sin, the reality that we have our sins forgiven. It says there of remission of sins. Anything else? What else? Other thought? Yeah, it is generally speaking in the New Testament, not in every case, but generally we do talk about it is an open and public profession of our faith in Christ. It is, you know, in some places it's done in ways that are really, really neat. In some countries they will have the candidate that will baptize outside in a river. And they will enter the water on one side, and the church is gathered on the other side. And they will come into the water, be baptized, and then come up and then walk out of it into the body, being received into the church. And there's a beautiful picture in all of that. Again, it's obviously public, it's out in the open, but it's, I am leaving my old life behind. I am turning my back on the world that I was once a part of, and I'm now part of the people of God, and I am openly identifying with them. I am among the baptized. And in some countries, I've been told that we're persecutors. If they want to persecute somebody, they will watch and wait till they are baptized, because that's really the sign that I'm in. You know, so it's not just I've got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to live that out quietly. No, I need to own my life among the people of God. All right, so I think those are some really good things. So, sign of fellowship with the Lord, union with his death and resurrection, the remission of sins, giving up of self, and to walk in newness of life. And again, it's of interest here that the Westminster and Savoy say essentially the same thing. The Savoy, which the Baptists looked to as their blueprint for their own confession, believing it to be superior to the Westminster, states this in its first paragraph. So this is the Savoy. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be, unto the party baptized, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So a little bit more there. Of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which ordinance is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the age. So those who are being baptized are declaring their fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Those who are being baptized are showcasing their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Those who are being baptized are declaring that they have had their sins forgiven. Those who are being baptized are declaring their determination to walk in newness of life. So some of those things, when I'm doing a baptism, I generally ask these questions. And that last thing I usually say, is it your determination to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in newness of life all the days of your life? And if the answer to that is yes, upon that profession of faith, I baptize you. Of course, prior to that, are you looking to Christ? Are you proclaiming that Christ has forgiven your sins? And all of those things. All right, so there's a lot there that we could unpack about those four matters. If you're interested, so I'll give this to you as a freebie, okay? So There's a new book coming out on the 1689 Confession of Faith, and I wrote the chapter on baptism. So if you want it, I could give it to you. I could email it to you. And if you don't, you can just delete it. But I think that would be okay. I'll send that to you, and I open up all of those things in that chapter. Well, let's look then, paragraph 2, the proper recipients of baptism. Somebody read paragraph 2.
Those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance.
All right. So this is one of the two matters that divide Reformed Baptists from many of their Reformed brethren. It's interestingly not so much the meaning of baptism as it is the recipients and to a lesser degree the proper mode of baptism or how you do a baptism. Who gets baptized? So if you were to talk to a confessionally minded, anybody Reformed who owns has a confession, we would all say we're saying the same thing in baptism. Forgiveness of sins, newness of life, etc. Okay? Now for the Baptists, they'd say, okay, think about that. You know, just think about what you're saying, right? So that's why we're Baptists. All right. So Baptists are Baptists because of who they baptize and how they baptize. So really, we just want to focus on who we baptize for a moment. Presbyterians and other paedobaptists, Lutherans, Church of England and others would happily recognize the need to baptize new believers without a Christian background upon a profession of faith. They assert clearly not only those that do actually profess faith in obedience unto Christ. So they do believe they ought to be baptized. But they'll also say, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, and those only. So, new believers, if you're paedobaptist, a new believer, or if your father or your mother is a believer. And obviously, if both are, you should be. So the question comes, why this division? Because Baptists obviously read that, looked at that, they knew that's what was being taught. And if you were a Baptist at this time, I mean, you understand, up until 1689, you were persecuted, not because you believed in the inspiration of Scripture, not because you believed in holiness of life, not because you believed certain things were sinful, but simply because you baptized your children. I saw this week, I'm trying to remember, I think it was the guy who had been the president at Harvard years and years ago was removed from the presidency because he didn't baptize his children. He was waiting for them to profess faith, and he lost his job over it. In some cases, again, you were jailed for this. So why then the division? It's already been demonstrated that baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant, rooted in obedience to the command of Christ, which is to baptize who? Who did Jesus say to baptize? Or should I say whom? Who? My eye, whatever. Disciples. Okay. Now, we need to understand that profession of faith does not always equal possession. Profession doesn't always equal possession. That is, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But a credible profession is a prerequisite for baptism. So what's meant by, when we use, as Baptists, we use the term a credible profession? Two primary issues must be seen. The first is an understanding of the gospel, and the second is an ability to convey one's own experience of the gospel. So what does this person profess to believe? Who are they trusting in? Who are they looking to? Who is Jesus to them? Are they hoping and trusting in their works, plus faith in Christ or in Christ alone? Have they actually cried out to him? Is there evidence of new life, new desires, a break with sin, a commitment to holiness, a love for and a commitment to the gathering of God's people? Are all questions that ought to be considered when someone is a candidate for baptism. But why do Baptists insist on only baptizing those who make such a profession? Well, again, the first reason is that Jesus commanded that disciples be baptized. That's all he said, right? Disciples. He didn't say disciples and their children. He said disciples. If baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, and if Jesus is the founder of baptism, which we all agree, then we must look to his words in clear command regarding whom to baptize. Throughout his ministry, Jesus defined who and what he meant by the term disciple, didn't he? Did Jesus leave it to our imagination to figure out what a disciple is? Or did he give some shape, some color, some texture to what the word baptism, or excuse me, the word disciple meant to him? Did he do that? I'm not asking. You can just give me ideas. You don't have to give me the address, as I say. Are there any places in the Bible Jesus said a disciple is this? If all right, and the Beatitudes. Okay, yeah, really. I mean, you could really say almost the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a message. His disciples came and sat down. He opened his mouth and he spoke to them saying, right? Those are his disciples. This is the life of discipleship. Anything you can think of. A disciple is this. A disciple is that.
If anyone would be my disciple, he'll take up his cross and follow me.
All right, he'll take up his cross and follow me. All right, that's a disciple. If anyone... Other passages you can think of? Other places?
We just read it in 28 where he said, disciples are those who believe and are taught.
Yeah, they're being taught whatsoever things he has commanded. All right, so deny themselves, they take up their cross, they love him more than father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, right? Can't be my disciple, those kinds of things. So I'm going to say, you know, again, I don't say this to sound cruel, to sound snotty, to sound superior, but look at the statements regarding how Jesus defines disciples and ask, can these statements be true of an infant? Are they true of an 8-day-old? And the answer, it's no. And so what I've heard some Presbyterians. And again, particularly Presbyterians, that's more in my circle than some other Paedo Baptists. And a lot of the churches are Paedo Baptists. I'm not saying they're not churches. I'm not saying they're not believers. I do believe they're wrong on this subject. And this is one of the primary reasons. Jesus identifies who's to be baptized, disciples. When I heard a preacher say, Paedo Baptist, well, children are disciples. Children are learners. Disciple just means learner. I say, well, not in the context. I mean, if that were true, you can go to any school anywhere and baptize everybody. It's not, no. See, children are learners. They learn their ABCs. They learn to say thank you. They learn to, you know, they learn to walk. They're learning. No. A disciple, Jesus describes it. If you do not deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot. You are not my disciple. You have to count the cost to be a disciple. An infant can be many things, but they can't do that. Unless you have really an extraordinary child, and I don't really want to get into that. I don't think they exist anyway. All right, we secondly see a pattern in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, of profession or confession of faith followed by baptism. This is well summarized in the words we already looked at. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That's fairly clear. The final element of proof is determining the meaning of baptism already established. What does baptism signify to the person being baptized? That they have had their sins forgiven. How do we get our sins forgiven? Not by baptism. How do you get your sins forgiven? By trusting in the finished work of Christ. By faith, right? We are justified by faith. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Baptism signifies unto the person baptized that they've had their sins forgiven, that they have union with Christ, that they are determined to walk in newness of life. These truths are not stated prospectively or hopefully of the one being baptized, but as the actual possession of the baptismal candidate. Okay? I think that's very important. Baptists are often made to feel ashamed. You know, we don't get to sit at the big boy table at Reformedom very often. There's a lot of questions. I mean, there's a big article even this week written by a man named Timothy George. Are Baptists Reformed? There's a whole book called Are Baptists Reformed? And the idea is, well, no, not really, because of infant baptism. So if you want, so Thanksgiving's coming up. You know, remember, you have the big table and little table. Baptists have to sit at the little table. You know, like, well, no, not really, but you at least get some stuffing and some, you know, those. But we say, no, listen, it's not out of ignorance. And we just say, look at your own document. Look at what you write and be consistent. Now, what some do with that is they say, well, the consistency means then that upon baptism, all our children are saved or walking in newness of life, which is why in some places, and there are not many, they even have their children take the Lord's Supper, like infants take the Lord's Supper, because they're saying, well, they're Christians. You know, they're Christians because they got baptized, etc. And that comes, well, that's not just close to heresy. That's heresy. It's a denial of justification by faith. The gospel is not, you must be born. It's, you must be born again. An element doesn't make somebody, water doesn't make you a Christian. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that makes somebody a Christian through faith in the person and work of Christ. That's the gospel. That's what we preach. And we don't, so, all right. Paragraph 3, the elements and proper formula of baptism. Somebody want to read paragraph 3?
The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I just want to be clear about what I just said. I am not saying if you baptize infants, that's heresy. I am saying if you put water on them and say, on the basis that because I just did that, you are now eternally a child of God, and that you don't need to repent, you don't need to believe, you don't need to trust in Christ, you don't need to rest in Christ, that's contrary to the gospel. That's what I'm saying. Many of my, almost, you read, you look at my bookshelf back home, almost all my teachers are paedo-baptists. Almost all of them disagree with me on the subject. So I widely recognize that great men of God, my favorite preacher, doesn't agree with me on the subject. So I hope I made that clear. All right. So the element and proper formula of baptism. So this seems quite obvious. Baptism utilizes water. So I don't know what else you get baptized in. Pineapple juice, you know, milk, you know, whatever it is. But water. The first description of a baptism, John the Baptist, is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. They're baptized in the Jordan River. Water is, again, not just the liquid of life by way of sustaining our life and drinking, but it is an element of cleansing. And I would argue that when done by immersion, ably enacts the symbolism not only of cleansing, but burial and resurrection as well. Now, the word, get into this a little bit. The word baptizo is the Greek word for baptism or baptized. So it's what's called a transliteration. It's not a translation. There are some versions of the Bible where it is translated. And it is translated, when it's translated that way, the word itself, and this is really incontrovertible. This is not a debate. The word baptizo means to dip, to immerse, or to plunge. That's it. That's what it means. It was used for sunken ships. It was used to describe the dyeing of materials, wool, and other things. You plunge it in, you dip it in. There ought to be no controversy about what the word means. It's just, it's what it means. So if it was translated instead of transliterated, this would be called Emmanuel Reformed Immersion Church. Just doesn't have the same flow. I remember reading a translation. I think it's called the Jewish. It's like the Jewish Bible or something like that. And it's a Hebraic English translation of the New Testament. Tried to keep the Jewish flavor. And it says, John the Immersionist came preaching an immersion of repentance. That was very interesting. And then the issue of the formula of baptism. And by formula, I mean that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name, single name, not in the names of, but in the name of. And that's an interesting Trinitarian text as well. That's not the point I'd want to get into. But that when we do baptize, these are the words that we use. Now, you are going to find a couple of times in the book of Acts that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And so there are some people, of course, because you know, we do this in church history, there are people that call themselves Jesus only, you know, and so that it's, so when they baptize, they say, no, well, we're following the book of Acts. And we say, no, we're following the Great Commission, you know. Is there a way to square those two things together? Well, in the name of Jesus, we baptize in the name of Jesus means really in the authority of Jesus. And the authority of Jesus for baptizing was to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's really recognizing the work of the triune God in our salvation. God the Father chose us. God the Son redeemed us. God the Holy Spirit quickened us and gave us life and gave us faith. And all of those things are brought together. Paragraph 4. We got just a couple of minutes. Somebody want to read quickly paragraph 4?
Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance.
Okay. So this statement is in direct response to the Westminster in Savoy, which says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered. It doesn't say can be. It's a really interesting language. I think they would do themselves better if they said baptism can be administered by pouring or sprinkling of the person. Even that's not right, but when it says it is rightly administered, it is to say, listen, I know the Greek word means what it says, but that's not the right way to do it. I don't know why they wrote it that way. That's really fascinating to me. I believe in the Church of England. Now, let me back up and say, okay, so baptizo is a Greek word. In the Greek Orthodox Church, do you know how they baptize their babies? They immerse them. You can look at it online. It's often hilarious, you know, but I mean, because they usually put the bloopers. I shouldn't say it's hilarious. Dropping a baby is not funny or anything like that. But that does sometimes happen because the kids are slippery as they're. But the Greek Orthodox in Greece, where they know what Greek words mean, they believe in infant baptism, but they say, well, if we're going to baptize them, we have to immerse them. That's really all this is dealing with here. Now we understand that practically speaking, famously back home, a woman, was she 80? Was Rita 85 when I baptized her? So she's 85 years old. She was a little bit nervous about going under. And I didn't want to drag her under. But she did not want to get her head all the way under. So, I mean, I just scooped some water over the top of her head, you know. And I said, hopefully that's good enough, you know. But, I mean, we were trying to understand maybe, oh, no, their hand didn't go under. They were holding onto a rock or they're hanging on to the preacher. So, but it is, the word, again, means immersion. So, I mean, that's part of why we do it. But, again, the idea of it or the concept of what baptism does, union, this immersion into the Godhead, this plunging into a new life in Christ, this washing that takes place, and this rising of newness to life after death, burial, and then the following resurrection. So the meaning of the word is something that we do believe matters. And if you want to look at what I'll send out to you, I have I deal with this to some degree in the chapter that I wrote on the subject. You also find in the records of baptism things like this, and this is less conclusive, but you do find that Matthew records that Jesus came out of the water when he was baptized. The same sort of language is used in Acts 8, the baptism of the Ethiopian. They came up out of the water. And again, dealing with that issue of its meaning, cleansing, and particularly the meaning of resurrection is most vividly, I would argue, displayed in the immersion of the confessed believer. So this chapter of the confession demonstrates the determination of the 17th century Baptists to be what some have called thorough reformers. While affirming their fellowship with those who differ, our Baptist forefathers could see no way around what they saw as the clear teaching of Christ as well as of the New Testament in this matter. But one of the things I want to just touch on just really in closing is this. Whenever there's a baptism, and really I want to say almost wherever and whatever kind it is, whenever there's a baptism, it's a reminder that there are people trying to obey Jesus. So it's really extraordinary. There's no other reason to do this. For 2,000 years, all over the world, people undergo this ritual, maybe with pouring, maybe with sprinkling, maybe again with greater understanding, lesser understanding, and whether it's a newborn or a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old or an 85-year-old, everybody doing it is striving to obey Christ. And I want to be careful in what I say, that I have my own convictions. I have reason to believe what I believe. I'm trying to assert those things here in a Baptist church. Hopefully we can do that without apology to say that we are holding, just as if I were in a Presbyterian church, I'd expect them to teach something else on that. But what we're doing here, we are saying that 2,000 years later, there's a group of people who want to do what Jesus said. And what's really exciting when there is a baptism of a convert, when somebody has a testimony, and they're letting it be known that in this modern age, with so much unbelief and so much skepticism, that we are saying Jesus is still seeking and saving that which is lost. He's still opening the eyes of people. He's still making people want to be his disciples. He's taking guys who are 15, 16, 17 years old, or whatever it is, 13 years old, and they're saying, I want to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. It's an extraordinary thing. And so all baptisms ought to be a ground for a celebration that Christ is King and that Christ is still building his church. So, well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things as we think through and meditate on them.